Well, we're continuing our survey of the Old Testament, and now we come to the final book of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the books of the law, as they're called. And if you have not received it, you should get a copy of the sheet on Deuteronomy, which gives an outline, a summary of the things that we'll be looking at this morning. It is a daunting book in many ways. In particular, it's a daunting book because of the breadth of material that's covered. It's a daunting book because there's at least one part of it that defies, as far as I can see, any kind of classification. And thankfully, I have others that I've read that have said the same thing that set me free from trying to classify it. I said, okay, I'm done. I'm not going to spend any more time on that section at this point in time for a survey class. And it's also daunting because this book becomes, as it were, the foundation for all that's going to follow. When the prophets are going to come and address the people, they're going to address them in words and in the concepts given to the people of God in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's how they're going to address them as the people of God, as this formative book that they have either violated or that they need to go back to. These are the requirements given for God's people under the old covenant in order to live pleasing lives to God. So we come this morning then to look at the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the title of the book, the English title, is built upon or comes from the Septuagint or the Greek version of the Old Testament, Deuteros Nomos or Deuteronomos. That's the second law. This is not a second law, as though it were replacing the first law, but it is a second telling of the law, a second giving of the law, with some details added, some case law given, so the people of God might know how to live. In the Hebrew, the Hebrew title comes from the first words of the book. These are the words. And again, this is part five of a five-part book. And really, to understand the book of Deuteronomy fully, you need to understand Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and now Deuteronomy. The author of Deuteronomy and the time that it was written, again, it was written probably beginning at the time they were at Mount Sinai and then leaving Mount Sinai. It describes it wasn't written then, but it describes those times. Then it was given to the people as they finally wandered through the 40 years and have come back again to the land of Canaan. They're on the border. And that's when these words were given, and it was probably written down by Moses as he gave them or written shortly after that. Certainly parts of it were directly written by Moses. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31, it's clear that Moses is the primary author here. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 and 10. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, then all of Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose. You shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. And so we have this book that was written by Moses. And in verses 24 and 26, we see again something of what was written by him. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in the book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it, notice, beside the Ark. And that sets this book of the law apart from that which was central to all of the Old Testament law, and that is the Ten Commandments. They were written not by Moses, but by God, not in a book, but on stone tablets. They were placed not next to the Ark of the Covenant, but in the Ark of the Covenant. And so there's this distinction, even at the time of Moses, between the moral law, which is central to all of this, and the civil, ceremonial, and even some of the other practical laws that grew out of or come from that central teaching, the Ten Commandments. So the author in time, Moses, writing as they stand on the plains of Moab, ready to go into the land of Canaan. The purpose of Deuteronomy, and there's multiple purposes in this particular book, but the historical purpose, let me read from my notes so I can just make it through this quickly. These are not the same people, at least not entirely, who came out of Egypt. Their 40 years of wandering is over. These are those who were 20 years old, were under 20 years old when the law was given at Mount Sinai, except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. All the others, 20 years old and up, have died. Those who are here were young or were not even born when the Mosaic Covenant was made at Mount Sinai with God's people. Now, unless they were instructed during the wilderness time, and it's questionable how much instruction took place during that time, though I'm sure there was some, they didn't circumcise people because that had to be done after they come into the land. So how much teaching was going on? They would have had to received that from the various means, either going up to the tabernacle or from their families in order to understand what God had said at Mount Sinai. Therefore, in preparation in preparing this new generation to go into the land of Canaan, Moses reiterates, restates, and summarizes the most important information over the past 40 years. And so something of the historical purpose is Moses giving an explanation of how they came to be where they are. Moses explaining how they are as a nation and what they are, what God requires of them as a nation, a covenant people. And third, Moses shows the connection between the people and the promise now standing on the plains of Moab and the covenant made with Abraham. Now, the theological purpose for this particular book, again, is multiple reasons. The establishment of God's covenant relationship with this new generation of Israelites. So if you look with me at the first part of Deuteronomy, you'll notice in verse 8, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. And so we see in this book, he's coming back to them to show them God is going to fulfill his promises. And you are the fulfillment of that as he establishes his covenant relationship with this new generation of Israelites. But then he's going to go on to show, and in this particular book, there's many different aspects of God's character that come out that God wants them to pick up on that are going to help them as they go on into the land of Canaan. One of the most important ones is that God, Yahweh, Jehovah, is unique. There's no one like him. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 3 and verse 24. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? You have acted in a unique way. Chapter 4, verse 35. Chapter 4, verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. He is God. There is no other beside him. And the reference, in verse 39. The Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. And then that classic passage in chapter 6 and verse 4, central passage where part of the Shema, where God is one. That either speaks of him being a simple, that is, undivisible, indivisible being, or I think more likely in terms of the way that it's all written there, he is the only one. There is none else like him. And therefore, he's a very jealous God. Jealous for his people's devotion. Jealous for his people's obedience. We see that in chapter 4 and verse 24. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Chapter 5, verse 9, he repeats the law where it says, you shall worship them, you shall not worship them or serve them, these false gods, or worship God by false means. For I, Jehovah, your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. He repeats that again in chapter 6, verse 15 and 32, 16 and 21. Again, these statements. This book shows us, again, that there is but one God, the Old Testament God. There is one. There's not many. There's only one. And this one God rules sovereignly, faithfully, graciously, and justly. Again, there are numerous passages. I've listed them for you. I won't go through them. You can go back over them to look them up yourself and see the various ways that God is described there. But I would turn you to the very end of the book, one of the prominent statements, well-known statements, chapter 32 and verse 4. As Moses writes his song for them, he describes God this way. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And that's one of the dominant notes that we see of God dealing with his people and explaining to them how he will deal with his people in terms of their sin, how he's dealt with them in terms of their sinfulness. And yet at the same time, there's a God of grace here. He's specifically described as one who cares for his people, watched over his people, brought his people safely through. But probably the most unique aspect of God's character in this entire book, and it's really highlighted in the book of Deuteronomy, because out of the 400 and some times that this phrase is used in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, it's found almost 300 times. And it's the phrase, Jehovah, your God, or Jehovah, our God. Moses is concerned, and God is concerned through his prophet Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, to make sure that the people understand Jehovah is not just the God. He is that. He is the only true God. He is your God. Whether you're going through times of blessing, he's your God. Whether you're going through times of chastisement, he is your God. Whether you're coming into the land to enjoy it, he is your God. God has a unique relationship with Israel. Israel has this unique relationship with them that God wants them to enjoy. This comes out in just a few passages very clearly. Let's look at a couple of them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 through 8. So keep and do them, that is the commandments, the statutes, the judgments. For what is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, the nations hear that you've got all these rules that you live by. What are they going to think? Well, here's what God wants them to understand. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord, our God, Yahweh, Jehovah, our God, whenever we call on him? For what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today? And then again in verse 20, Deuteronomy chapter 4. But Jehovah has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. And then chapter 26 and verse 18, another sample passage. Jehovah has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise and fame and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to Jehovah your God as he has spoken. This is what sets them apart. This is what makes them unique. This is what makes them special. They have this kind of relationship with God. Jehovah is their God. And you see, that's just the beginnings of God's dealings with his people. Remember that one of the golden threads of Old Testament covenant, or the covenant of God, the covenants of God, is this: I will be your God and you will be my people. And that comes to highest expression in our becoming sons of God through Jesus Christ. He is our God and we are his people. In a way that the Old Testament never knew, not to the degree that we do, because we are in Christ. Well, then, the Christological purpose: what do we learn of Christ? Where do we see Christ in this book? Well, God's word graciously calls men, just like God calls men to enter into covenant relationship and live and enjoy a covenant relationship by keeping the commandments of God. God calls us to enjoy a covenant relationship through God's word. That word being Jesus Christ, the embodiment of all truth and God himself. We read in Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18:18 that God will send a prophet like unto Moses. Acts 7:37, Stephen makes it clear that that was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus prevailed in the wilderness. Compare the book of Deuteronomy and the wanderings in the wilderness and how it's described to Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. They faced those temptations. They failed. They died in the wilderness. He prevailed. He is the true Israel. And then finally, fourthly, not again out in your notes, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 tells us that Moses was a servant. Jesus was the builder. Hebrews chapter 3. And this comparison and contrast between Moses and Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Of course, you could go down to verse 5, you could read further, but also then John 1:17, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so we see both by this imagery of the prophet and being a prophet like unto Moses, but then also the contrast between Jesus and Moses, something of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the overarching summary. Now, if you notice there, you've got an outline there, and I'm going to follow this outline. But the book of Deuteronomy can be broken down in several ways. One of the ways that it's often broken down is that Moses speaks in four different speeches. He gives a speech reviewing the past 40 years in chapters 1 through chapter 4, basically. Then he reviews the Ten Commandments in chapters 5 to 26. And then he reviews the covenant blessings and curses in chapter 27 to 31. And then he gives a final exhortation to the people in chapters 31 to 33. That's one way to look at it. I'm looking at it more thematically in terms of Jehovah's relationship to his people. This phrase, this title, Jehovah is your God. What does that mean, Jehovah is your God? Well, notice with me, first of all, as we look at chapters 1 to 4, not only is this Moses speaking and reviewing the history of the past 40 years, Jehovah, we have here described for us Jehovah's covenant community. Jehovah's covenant community. And that covenant community centers around Jehovah's redemptive acts. That is, Jehovah has done things to bring these people to where they are. He's redeemed them, and he's also preserved them through the wilderness. And those are the people that are standing there. So Moses is reviewing history. I'm going to be quoting a lot from Paul R. House this morning because I found his explanation of the book of Deuteronomy very helpful. History has no autonomous power of its own. Unlike the Marxist communist approach to the dialectic, history has no autonomous power of its own. It has meaning because God gives it meaning by dealing with human beings in space and time. Moses then, Paul R. House goes on to say, preaches that Israel's history has been determined from the start by God, who elects Israel. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1, or the second part of Genesis, where God elected Abraham, and then we see that as he works through with the people of Israel. He makes covenant with Israel and guides Israel. We saw that through the book of Numbers. In other words, God demonstrates his faithfulness and uniqueness by stressing the Lord's acts. Moses demonstrates God's faithfulness and uniqueness by stressing the Lord's acts in history on Israel's behalf. And that's where Moses begins. Moses begins when he wants to describe this covenant community by reviewing what God has done for them. And so we see Jehovah's past redemptive acts. If you look at your notes there, God's or Jehovah's past redemptive acts, chapters 1 through 3. So if you open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1, I'm going to spend the bulk of my time at the beginning of the book because that really lays the foundation and order for the rest of the book. And then we'll scan through much of the middle part and then come hopefully to some comments at the end. So Jehovah's past redemptive acts, which created and shaped this particular community. Notice with me, let's just read, follow along as I read. Let's not read together, not unison reading, but follow along as I read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Zuf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb, that is Sinai, by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And it came about in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, now, class, what do you see in those five verses? What do you see? Give me some of the main concepts in these opening words of the book of Deuteronomy. Mr. Kroll.
40 years have passed.
40 years have passed, all right? What else? Rich. It should have been 11 days, right? So they need to know this. Why did it take us so long? Well, I'm going to tell you why it took so long, right? What else? We've got the when.
They've won some victories.
They've won some victories, okay? So it's the 40th year. It should have been 11 days, but it's after they had defeated Sihon and Og. And so that's the when, okay? What else? Moses begins explaining the law. Very good. What else? Rich? Excuse me. Rich. Ron?
You have some real geographical locations.
You have some real geographical locations. So we have the where, right? So we have the when. We have the where across the Jordan in the wilderness. There on the plains and across the Jordan of the land of Moab, right? So you've got the where and the when. What else? What else? I'm looking for the what. Three times. Three times. How does the book begin? These are the words which Moses spoke. Verse 3, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them. And then verse 5, Moses undertook to expound the law. You see what the emphasis is? The emphasis is on Moses speaking. Moses coming to these people. Describing to them something. It highlights a notable difference between Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers are God speaking to Moses and Moses giving commands to the people. The book of Deuteronomy is almost entirely Moses speaking. This is a preacher's book. A preacher is giving us his words. A preacher is looking, if you will, on the very surface of it, Moses, the leader, the great leader of Israel, is standing at the end of his mission, and he's saying, what do these people need to know if they're going to survive and do what they're supposed to do when they come into the land of Canaan? On the surface of it, this is Moses saying, I want these people to thrive. I want them to accomplish all that God has meant for them to accomplish. What do they need to know? And so he tells them. He tells them some very interesting things. But he is determined to give them what they need. He is preparing the people to go in. And he's going to expound, explain, bring to light this law for those people. So the where, the when, and the what. Then from there, as you work down through chapter 1, we have God's covenant promises to Abraham being described as the foundational identity. These redemptive acts tie them to what God had been doing, had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verses 6 through 11 highlight this covenant background. It highlights the fact that God had made promises and now he's going to fulfill those promises. What did he promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, and Genesis chapter 17? Reformed Baptists, covenantalists. What did he promise? Mr. Prohl, you teach Old Testament. That's not fair, but that's good. Okay, through him, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The gospel promise is fulfilled in Christ coming and Paul going forth and preaching the gospel in Galatians, right? So what else? Master Chansky. A great multitude. What else? Pastor Smith. Land, all right. So they were the obvious. We just need the obvious ones here, folks. Remember, answer the first questions. They're the easy ones, right? So land, a multitude, a great name, worldwide effect, and then ultimately, I will be your God and you will be my people. Those are the promises made to Abraham. So what does he say in verse 8? You're standing in the land. And then why does he tell them that he had to appoint all these other judges? Why did he have to appoint all those judges? Because they had multiplied so much that there were too many for him to handle. Verse 10, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of the heaven. Where did that language come from? Genesis 15, God making a promise to Abraham. They shall be like the stars. They've gotten there. They're there in some measure. Well, wait a minute. We've just been 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. God hasn't forgotten His promise. God is still fulfilling His promise. And Moses says, you've got to remember this. This is who you are as a community. You are who you are because God has fulfilled His promises to have a people for Himself. And you are standing on the verge of the land. You're a multitude. And I'm going to give you a great name. Notice chapter 2 and verse 25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under heavens, the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. I'm going to give you a great name among all the nations of the earth. But then he not only talks about the covenantal foundation, but he speaks of God's redemptive and preserving activities. And these two ought to frame their lives as a community. They are part of that community that was redeemed out of Egypt. He's going to come back to that time and time again. They are the community that God had preserved through the wilderness. Yes, God was judging a whole generation, but God was also preserving the next generation. And he highlights for them the sins that marked that previous generation. Moses, 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 give us a happy message. I did. I told you he's going to fulfill his promises. But I've also got to tell you that there was a whole generation who died because of unbelief. Chapter 1, verse 32, he highlights that for them. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. And their unbelief manifested itself in grumbling, fear, and presumption. That's all highlighted there in chapter 1. It resulted in judgment, the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. And even Moses would not be spared. Chapter 1, verse 37. And Moses says this several times. And I'm not sure exactly why he repeats it. But he wants them to know that even he's not going to get in. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. And then we come to chapters 2 and 3. And in chapters 2 and 3, God directs them to the land. And he says, how about Esau's land? Edom? No. How about Moab's land? No. Ammon's land? No. The Amorites? Yes. Sihon and Og. And they came there and they defeated Sihon and Og. And just like they defeated Sihon and Og, Joshua will lead them into further victories. Chapter 3, verses 21. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, so it's the Lord who fought for them there. He's the one who will fight for you in the future. He's going to give you the land. And Joshua is encouraged. You're going to be the man to lead God's people. History is important, especially biblical history. But so is all of church history. Because church history, all of history is church history, really. It's God orchestrating all that He wants to for the good of His name. And His primary institution in the world is the church, through which He accomplishes His redemptive purposes. Now, throughout all this, there's many repeated encouragements. There's a particular repeated encouragement. God has not forsaken you. He has provided for you in the wilderness. Chapter 1, verse 31. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you have come to this place. In chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through the great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord God has been with you and you have not lacked a thing. And then in the midst of talking about these other nations that they're not supposed to get their land in chapter 2, he stops and there's these parenthetical statements. Now, I hope you ask yourself, why does God spend time saying that? Why did Moses spend time writing this down, inspired by the Holy Spirit? Notice with me chapter 2, verse 10. The Emim, lived there formerly, speaking about Moab and the land that they have, which is not to be for Israel, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, or Rephaim. But the Moabites called them Emim, Mim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. And then there's another parenthetical statement down in verse 20. Also, it is also regarded as the land of Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, a people as great, numerous, and as tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place. Why do I get a history about Esau and Moab? Why? Anybody got an idea? Andrew?
I think it just reiterates that the Lord is protecting
them. Okay. And how does he do that? What's he promised to the people of Israel? A land. Who's living in the land? The Anakim. The giants. Those who are descendants of the Rephaim, the Canaanites. Well, wait a minute. God said, you know, I did it for Moab and I did it for Esau. Get the point? I can do this for you. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. I'm doing it all the time in history. This is how I do it. And to Andrew's point, chapter 1 and verse 30, I am fighting for you. Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. In chapter 2, verse 33. And Jehovah your God delivered him over, this is Sihon, over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. This is a paradigm. God delivers him up, and they fight, and they win. God is sovereignly, graciously giving them the land. And so the exhortation then comes repeatedly, chapter 1, verse 21, chapter 1, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 2, and finally, look at chapter 3, verse 22, as one sample of this exhortation, do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Moses starts off on a pretty high note here. You're right on the edge of the land. There's been a lot of sin that's preceded us in the previous generation. But now God is going to bring you in. He has fought for you. He will give you the land. That brings me to part B, or capital B, having looked at God's past redemptive acts, preserving and delivering his people and preserving his people, God's present redemptive community. This is a different community. This particular community is another generation. And so he wants to speak to this redeemed and preserved covenant community in chapter 4. He gives them exhortations based on their past. He exhorts this generation to obey God in order to enjoy covenant blessings. Chapter 4, verse 1. For 43 years, he exhorts them and pleads with them to be faithful. For 43 verses, then, he pleads with them and exhorts them to be faithful to their God. emphasizing the first and second commandments as markers of what faithfulness looks like. God has been faithful to them in spite of Israel's repeated unfaithfulness to Him. And even if we are eventually judged by God, He says, they should always turn back to a God who is faithful. Chapter 4, verse 24. Even when they're under the judgment of God. But after they've been cast among the peoples, verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. Verse 29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Never think you can't come back to Jehovah, no matter how bad it's gotten. Paul R. House says, Moses' reflection upon history is more than just a catalog of past events. It assesses, interprets, and packages previous data in a way calculated to exhort, correct, and instruct the new audience. Moses begins a practice, followed by many Old Testament writers, of assessing Israel's behaviors by these covenantal standards. That is, he interprets events, the cause and effects related to events, based on how Israel has been faithful or unfaithful to God. We see that in Daniel. We see that in Psalm 78. We see that in Psalm 106. We see that in the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah. And then he concludes this whole section at the end of chapter 4, verses 44 to 49, with a transition, a conclusion, and an introduction. This little section, the commentators go back and forth. Does it go with the first section or the second section? I put it with the first section, so I can just say chapters 1 to 4, rather than chapter 1 to 4:43, right? So 1 to 4. Because it does conclude. He gives a summary statement. He gives some location markers. And he introduces. Moses will spend the next several chapters reviewing the Ten Commandments. Now remember, these were all 20-somethings and under when these were first given. So that brings us to Roman numeral 2. And I've got 5 minutes to finish all this. Roman numeral 2, Jehovah's Covenant Order, chapters 5 to 26. Now, notice with me chapter 5, God repeats himself. Moses summons all of Israel, and this is his second speech now, and he's going to give them the statutes and the ordinances which they need to know, and he begins with the Ten Commandments. Begins with the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Shall not make for yourself an idol. You're not supposed to worship them or serve them. In other words, you don't worship God like the nations using these other things. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Fourth commandment has the most changes to it because they're now in a different time. He says, observe the Sabbath rather than remember the Sabbath. But he says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. He says, now I want you to understand it's a command. Explicitly commanded, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male or your female servants, or your ox or your donkey. He adds a little more here in terms of the animals that they have. Maybe they've prospered a little bit, or any other cattle, or any of your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. So that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. So he gives us something of an explanation. Why let your servants rest too? They should enjoy the Sabbath like you enjoy the Sabbath. And then this is all new. Verse 15. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Jehovah your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, Jehovah your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now, what does the other one say in Exodus chapter 20? Who's got the more common one memorized? Somebody other than a pastor or an Old Testament teacher? Kim? Okay, to keep it holy. Why? Okay. What is it, Courtney? All right. For in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh day and made a Sabbath. So people say, see, you can change the Sabbath because it's just part of the old covenant. Well, you can change the Sabbath partly in terms of the reasons why you should keep it. You notice he doesn't say, therefore, you don't need to have the Sabbath. The Sabbath is rooted in the example of God in creation. And so you remember the creative activity of God on the Lord's Day Sabbath. And what else do we remember on the Lord's Day Sabbath? Well, the people of Israel were supposed to remember they were redeemed people. They not only remembered the creation, they remembered redemption. Now, guess what we're doing here today? We are celebrating creation. Not so much the first creation as the new creation. And how do we become new creatures? In Christ Jesus. And when was that redemption accomplished? When Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. So we celebrate new creation and redemption in Christ Jesus. That's what our Lord's Day Sabbath is all about. So there's nothing here to erase. It's only to highlight what we're doing when we gather together to worship God. Well, I have to call it quits there. I'd hope to get all the way through Deuteronomy. We'll have to come back another day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness in giving us your holy word. We thank you for giving us this day. Thank you for all that you do in giving us so many rich blessings. Thank you for the redemption that there is in Christ Jesus, not just redemption from bondage in Egypt. Thank you for the way that you preserve us as we walk through the wilderness, even as you preserved them. Thank you for revealing to us your law that we might know how to be pleasing unto you. So help us, O God, as we gather here on this day to give you exclusive devotion and to worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to be those true worshipers we heard about not too long ago, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And so be with us in this next hour as we gather together to that end, that you would be honored and that we would be benefited by your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.